I had an opportunity this week to take Noelle to a movie. We went to see Inside Out. Any of you been to see Inside Out yet? That's a fascinating movie. Don't let the fact that I went to sleep in the middle of it just a little bit, that has nothing to do with the quality of the movie. That just seems to happen. I'd already heard a lot of good things about the movie, and so we go and watch the first part of it, but somewhere there in the middle, I dozed off for just a little bit, and then I woke up, and I don't mind telling you, I essentially bawled through the rest of it. So if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about, and so I recommend it. And not all of you have a 7-year-old daughter at home, but it's worth seeing whether you do or not. And like a lot of our best movies, one of the reasons why it's such a great movie is that there are strong echoes of the gospel in it. There are strong echoes of the good news about Jesus. I don't want to spoil the movie for those of you who haven't seen it, but I mean, there's a character in the movie that sacrifices himself for the sake of another. But, you know, just to lift individual scenes out of the movie and just to tell you just a little bit about it, it's kind of silly without the big story. And I mention that to you because we're in this series on the book of James, and James can kind of just seem like a random list of things to do, a random list of things. But James is part of the whole story of the Bible. It's part of all of the gospel, and we need to see it in that way. It's not just random suggestions. It's part of the good news that Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. And so we got to see it in that way. There are more commands per word in the book of James than in any other place in the New Testament. And one of the most well-known ones of those commands is, don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so in typical fashion, I mean, the book ends with a series of just direct commands. And it just kind of ends in that manner. But it's a little bit ironic in a book that's sort of known for commands, and then we think about as there are things that you would do, there are outward things that you could see. All three of these final commands have something to do with our words. It has something to do with the things that come out of our mouth. And the only way that we can be obedient, to sustain obedience and to honor God with our lives, is because of the fact that we have the opportunity of being welcomed into God's family because of God's grace. And so I want to just read the text to you briefly and then talk about it a little further. So the text is James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 20. It says, is anyone among you, am I starting in the right place? I'm not. Whose sermon is this anyway? Let's try verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this text is going to help us to answer this question. How can we so deeply experience the good news? How can we so deeply experience the good news about Jesus that words that restore just naturally come out of our being? That's what naturally comes out of our mouths. Being healed by the gospel in this way is going to do three things in us. Number one, it's going to help us to keep our words clear and simple. Keep your words clear and simple. Let me show you what I mean. Again, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's important that you note, first of all, that he mentions, and throughout the book, he keeps emphasizing the word brothers. All of this is only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross, and so that our sins can be forgiven and we're brought into God's family, and so we are brothers and sisters, and we belong because of that. And we don't have to impress people. We don't have to go out of our way to get people to accept us. We are accepted and we do belong. So when he says here, don't swear, he's not talking about profanity. Profanity is not a good idea, and there are other places we can talk about that from Scripture, but that's not what he means here. What he's talking about, not swearing and letting your yes be yes and your no be no, is not to try to manipulate other people with what you say. It's not to try to embellish your words with more and more words, with more promises, or try to, it's a way of bullying someone with your words. It's a way of trying to impress someone. It's like saying, you know, I know I haven't been keeping my room clean, but I promise tomorrow I'm going to get it done. And so just by enough words that you say, I know that I didn't get the car cleaned up like I promised I would do. Or, you know, that not just a parent, a child to a parent, but there are all kinds of ways at work. You know, I know I promised you this last week, but I'm doing my best to get to this. Or as a student to a teacher, it's embellishing our words of trying to impress someone. It's trying to convince someone of the truth of something by talking over and over further to be able to do that. It's when we do that, when we manipulate someone, I mean, that manipulating means is trying to influence someone to do something that we want them to do, but it's not necessarily for their benefit. It's through some means of emphasis that's not fair to them. So we're to keep our words clear and simple. And it's a life challenge to be able to do that. But it's God's call on our life. Sometimes this happens when we're worried about someone else's image of us. Sometimes if we could back up and examine our words, an awful lot of things we say at times is about trying to explain ourselves. You know, if you really understood what I was going through, if you really understood what I meant, and so there's just more and more words trying to manage or to massage what other people think of us. So I'm going to move on from this pretty quickly, but I just challenge you to think through your conversations or your texts or your emails with friends or siblings or parents or teammates or coworkers, and just examine them. Are they just about simply communicating with people, yes being yes, no being no? Or is there some verbal bullying going on there? Are you trying to, what some people call arm waving? The reason we would do this is because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been brought into God's family. And you know, Jesus said, no greater love is any man than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And we're a part of the body of Christ in that way. So let me just, a couple of quick things as to how we can do this. Some of you have heard of this, some of you have not. There are a lot of, and this theme of how we, words comes up a lot in James. There are a lot of ways to mess up with our words. And one of the ways that you can deal with that is through something called the discipline of silence. The discipline of silence. And what that means is that you specifically, just like you would go away to pray for a little while or go away to read your Bible for a while or just to get alone, that you choose to just, you know, I'm just not going to talk. I'm not going to use my words. Now, let me quickly go on to say, I am not talking about giving someone the silent treatment. Anybody ever done that? Any of you guys ever given somebody the silent treatment? Yeah, that's not what I mean. Giving somebody the silent treatment is trying to punish someone that you care about because you don't like what they're doing or not doing. That's not what I'm talking about. The discipline of silence is trusting God with saying, God, I am going to stop trying to control my world or to control the people around me with the words that I say. And so I'm either going to go off by myself and I'm literally not going to speak, just as a spiritual exercise for a time to say, you know, the world's not going to fall apart if I just don't talk. Or if you're with other people, that you, as an act of spiritual discipline, that you literally say, you know, I'm not going to use my words in any way to justify my behavior. I'm just going to speak. You know, I'm not going to be cruel. I'm going to be kind, but I'm going to limit what I say to the least possible thing, just for a time, as an act of spiritual discipline, as an act of learning to trust God with what needs to happen, instead of just trying to control people with my words. So, you know, we're on and on and on, we would say things to people like, you know, will you talk to me? I care about you. When you ignore me, it hurts. Thank you. Will you help me? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? How may I serve you? I love you. I appreciate you. Simple, basic words without a lot of embellishment. And then moving on into the next idea, it's interesting. One of the things that can help us more than anything with this is actually the act of personal prayer. You know, you can pray in front of people like I've done a couple of times this morning, and it's possible, you know, when you're praying around other people. I was talking to one of our students yesterday morning in a prayer walk about this. Anytime you're praying with other people, then it's just impossible not to be a little bit conscious of what you sound like to someone else. But when you're praying and it's just you and God, I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be hypocritical about, to not be authentic about that. So the very practice of prayer is a way of helping us learn to speak just simply and clearly without a whole lot of trying to convince other people of our position. So secondly, from this text, what the gospel is going to move us toward, what our experience and healing that comes from knowing the love of God intimately will do in us, is teach us to handle everything in our lives with prayer. So he starts out saying, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And when he's talking about suffering there, he's not, the implication in the text, especially from the Greek language, is not so much praying, oh God, would you please change this circumstance so that I won't be in pain anymore. Rather, I mean, that's not that that's a wrong prayer, but the emphasis of this prayer is, especially if you look at all the book of James, at the very beginning of it says, let's just read it quickly. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So in the context of the book of James, when he says, if you're suffering, let him pray, it's really more about, God, would you enable me to face the circumstances and the difficulties, financial, physical, relational, whatever they are, with your grace. May I be able to suffer with confidence in you and with the fruit of the Holy Spirit continuing to flow out of me. That's the kind of emphasis of the sort of prayer for suffering. It says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the implication there is, as a habit, continually, on and on, that when we experience joy, when things are going well, in fact, it may be more important to keep making sure that we're praising God when things are good as when there are not, because it's more difficult to handle great blessing and great success than it is to handle terrific difficulty. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that passage, and it's a lot of ink has been spilled in trying to explain what that might be about. But really, the passage is not about what's the meaning of the oil or what's the practice of that? The force of the passage is about the prayer. It's not about the oil, but I mean, it's the oil's there, so we need to deal with that. And there are different theories. Commentators, you know, explore different ways of looking at it. But my best understanding of what that text means is just it's a symbolic action that represents God's blessing and God's presence. It's not really. Sometimes people interpret this as this. Maybe it means medicine, that we trust God and we trust medicine, or we use medicine. And I think that's fine to say that, but I don't think that's what that's about in this text. It's just a way of something symbolic that symbolizes the presence of God. And sometimes in Scripture, when there were prayers for healing, they did the anointing with oil, and sometimes they didn't. And so if you are sick, especially if you're in the hospital, and you would like for us to do this, and you would like for us to use oil, we'll be glad to do that. I keep some in my office, and we can do that, or not do that. And we have a great system of keeping prayer concerns known. But especially if you're in the hospital, we can't respond to something we don't know about. So you should let us know about that. I've gotten away from my notes. I'm just rolling through the scripture here. It just seems like there's something important I'm forgetting. When we pray, I don't know why I keep walking that way. I don't want to leave you guys out. When we pray, we are, you know, there's some very powerful encouragements to pray in this passage. But it is meant to build our confidence in God. But we don't order God around. God is God. And so it does in fact say, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But the prayer of faith, part of the prayer of faith means that I'm remembering that God's God and I'm not. I can't order God around. Because even in Scripture, there are times when people prayed for healing and it happened, and other times it didn't. I mean, one of the most famous of those instances is Paul praying that his thorn in the flesh would be removed 3 different times, and God didn't do it. There was another time when Paul said he left one of his co-workers, Trophimus, I believe his name was, sick in another place. And, you know, in that instance, apparently either, you know, it's for whatever reason, there are instances in Scripture where Paul, who talked a lot about this kind of prayer, it didn't work. Point being is that this is not a blanket promise that God is some sort of divine genie, that as long as we say the words right, or as long as we just have enough faith in God, that it demands that God do what we say. The prayer of faith is the prayer that God is God, and that my confidence is in God. My confidence is not in how much faith. Do you see how this could be very cruel to people? See, if we don't look at it in that way, then when someone is terminally ill, or someone they're very concerned for, someone very close to them is terminally ill, and then we say to them in this passage, you know, if you just had enough faith, God would heal you. That's terrible. It's desperately unfair and cruel. And so we got to let God be God. But we got to allow this, though, this passage to drive us to trust God and to cry out to God. And so verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Jane Didlake is sitting here in the back in the corner, one of the oldest members in our church. She writes on her communication card this verse every Sunday as she actually challenging us, me and the other elders, and as a church body. There's some things I'm concerned about, and I want you to pray. And her prompt to me and to us to pray is a reminder of this verse, of what it says. It goes on to say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know what encourages me about this? You know, we look at a man like Elijah, and that God used in such dramatic and tremendous ways. And so James, in writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is putting us right in the same category as Elijah, being able to pray in this way. But what specifically encourages me about it that I hadn't really thought about before is that James didn't, he didn't suddenly change the people that he was writing to when he said this. I mean, throughout this letter, he's been having to challenge people about the importance of caring for people, of not showing favoritism to the rich, of being careful about what comes out of their mouth, about struggling with worldliness, about being willing to deal with suffering. I mean, there was apparently a good bit of inconsistency in the lives of those that James was preaching to, and so he didn't change his audience. Do you understand what I'm saying? The point is that even to people like me and you who goof up a lot, who can't seem to get it straight in a lot of different ways in our lives, the very sort of people that the book of James is written to challenge us in a lot of different ways, it also says to us, Elijah was a man just like us, and God is calling you to pray and to call out to him and deal with all of life, everything that you're dealing with in prayer, and to be confident in God. Your confidence is in God, and you can't order God around. God is still God, and God is going to do his will, but this is a huge invitation to trust God and the gospel. When we experience it in the way that God's word means for us to experience, is going to drive us to handle all kinds of life. It's words that restore partially, or those words directed to God, that we would trust him in them. Now, I've got to say a little bit about verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If we pay attention closely to the teaching of the New Testament, there is an image, there is a vision of a sort of interconnectedness of life, of us together, that is not what American culture drives us toward. I mean, we are rightly concerned about all sorts of privacy things, and we need to be alert to those. But if we're not careful, it will drive us toward, we'll be way more American than we are Christian, in the sense that, you know, you don't have any business being concerned about what goes on in my life. What I do in my house and in my private time and on my computer, what goes on in my head is not any business of yours. That's a very American kind of thing to say. But in the body of Christ, what we're actually called to do is just the opposite of that. Is to get with someone that we trust. And this has to be done at appropriate level. There would be some things that would be inappropriate for you to stand up here and confess. But all of us, what the gospel drives us to is that there would be some people in our life, hopefully in our own church body, that we can sit down with and say, I got to shoot straight with you. I am struggling with this, or I am struggling with that. And you say it out loud. There's something about secret, private sins that we're just mortified, that in general, people would be mortified to think that if anybody knew about this, that would just die. But as long as a secret sin is a secret sin, it's a private sin, it's got you in its grip to a much greater degree. And something about verbalizing that to another person has a way of breaking its power. And so we're called to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. There's a hymn that I want you to sing a little bit with that we don't sing very often. But just as a reminder, it's just be one of those things that would be good for us to allow the gospel to provoke us toward this. Would you sing with me? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we're to handle all of life. So when we're sad, when we're discouraged, when we're tempted, we're to pray. When we're excited, we're to praise. If you see a beautiful woman or a handsome man, you could say, praise God, for he has made all things well. That was reasonably funny. And I'm not trying to be gross, but you know, when you see something that's awesome, when you see something that blesses, one of the reasons that I got so caught up in watching Inside Out was that scene there in the middle of the movie where this character sacrifices himself. And as God is my witness, it moved me to worship. I was like, oh God, that's what Jesus did. When we experience something in life and we're to allow the good things that happen to us in life to direct us back to God, that we handle all of life with prayer. We do this because Jesus instructed us to, and because Jesus did it. He prayed all night the night before he chose his disciples. He prayed intensely the night before he died. He prayed before he raised Lazarus. There were times he would sneak off to pray and nobody could find him. And even showed us how with the Lord's Prayer. And you know what? I don't think he ever intended for us to use the Lord's Prayer as some sort of mantra, some sort of words that we could just say out loud here together. There wouldn't be anything wrong with us doing that. But I don't think it has a lot of power like that. The point of the Lord's Prayer is that these are the themes. It's almost like an outline. You can use it to follow through as a guide these are the kinds of things that we need to pray about. We're to pray intensely. The text said Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed fervently. Just a little casual couple of minutes on your way to work in the morning I don't think that's the image. And again, we should pray in those circumstances as well. But there ought to be times when we pour out our hearts to God. And I need to move on, but just want to mention a book to you that just came out. I haven't read a word of it, but I have read this guy before. It's a book called Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. And his previous works have been a great help to me. And just praying through the words of the Bible is a great way to pray. The gospel heals us to be able to just speak simply to each other. It provokes us to handle all of life with prayer. And then finally, it helps us to learn how to restore people. Quickly, let's look at these last couple of verses. It said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The answer to Cain's question from the book of Genesis, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And we're to be concerned, not just that we are obedient to God, but that we each other are obedient to God. And again, this is another image that seems close to prying to our very trained American ears, that we would even be alert to, you know, somebody else is messing up and that I should somehow try to get involved and intervene. Just sounds so different to us. But he says, right there it is in the text, again, the word brothers, it's about belonging, it's about being connected to other people. He says, if anyone wanders from the truth, and the truth is the whole of the good news, it's all of the gospel, the truth that God created a perfect world, and that we sinned, we rebelled against God, severing our relationship with God, but that God launched a rescue operation by sending Jesus, and that we can be saved from our sins and be made right with God through latching on to that truth. And then one day Jesus is going to return to restore that. One of the great evidences that we never graduate from meditating strongly, from thinking deeply about that basic gospel story, is that this is a message to believers. This is for those amongst you. If they wander away, then we're to rescue them. We're to go after them. And the medicine, the tool that we use, is the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. And so we never, the gospel, how a person gets saved, that's not just the beginning of the Christian faith. It's the beginning, and it's the middle, and it's the end. We never graduate from immersing ourselves more deeply into that truth. But it's important that we also say that we do this in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, which says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So this kind of rescuing work's got to be done with humility. But not like this. I was just reading this past week a blog post by a guy by the name of Michael Hyatt. He was the CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishing, a major Christian publishing organization. He's been in the book business his entire life. And he talked about, it was a talk actually about perfectionism and trying to overcome that. But he was explaining, when you print a book, this is different now with electronic books to some extent, but when you print a physical book, if there's a mistake in it, it's permanent. You can't get physical copies of books back. And so he just said there's a tremendous amount of pressure for there to be zero errors. But he said there are people. He said, because one thing, he said, there are always people who just seem to enjoy pointing out the errors of others. So there's grammar police, if you will. There's self-appointed grammar police who just delight in finding mistakes in books like that and making sure that everybody knows that they do that. That is not the spirit in which James is talking about, that we are to do this kind of restoration. But I wonder, would you be willing to receive this kind of act from someone else? Would you be willing to someone to say to you, "Hey, Gene, I'm concerned about this thing I see in your life"? How would you respond to that? And or are you willing to do it? You know, one of the differences in a healthy church and a sick church? In a healthy church, there's a lot of dangerous conversations where somebody takes the risk. I've had people do this with me several times. Say, "Gene, we need to have a talk." And there have been plenty of times when I've gone to other people and said, I may be off base, but I'm concerned about this thing that I see. In a healthy church, there's a lot of those kinds of conversations. In a sick church, the conversations aren't one-on-one. I go talk to Matt about Gene instead. Or, it's gossip. Did you see that? I can't believe that. That's the more of that happens, that's more sick. And the more of the direct, challenging conversations, the healthier it is. Well, let me see if I can figure out how to land this plane. Our words have tremendous power for good or for ill. And I just wonder if there's some specific words that you need to say today. Maybe there's somebody in this room that you know you need to talk to. Somebody that you would say, I'm not going to do the thing or try to get you to do it right now in this moment. But maybe there's somebody in this room that you know that you need to sit down and there's some things you need to confess. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you're concerned about. You can sense that they are wandering away from God. Look, I have done funerals for people that I didn't confront effectively, and their funeral had something to do with the lack of confrontation. That's serious business. Or maybe there's some here this morning that the words you need to say are words to God that says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I never really understood that the good news of Jesus was for me. And I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin. And I believe that you rose from the dead, and I am trusting you for salvation. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would prompt us to speak whatever words of restoration, to be clear with each other, in prayer with you, or in an act of rescue or restoration with someone we're concerned about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn of invitation. We have an opportunity to respond publicly. Perhaps you'd like to come to the altar and kneel and pray. I'll be up here, and some elders and others will be close by if you'd like somebody to pray with you. If you've never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you know God's leading you to join this church, we can get that taken care of. Would you stand? Let's sing together.